Epistle of James. We continue our study there. Our text is chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Let me read those for you now. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. This is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you would teach us, illumine us, help us to apply the principles of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, we continue a study we began last week. We're talking about the solas. We'll be doing that. I'll not be here next week. I think many of you already know that I have to do a wedding, officiate a wedding out of town, so I won't be here on Sunday. But you'll get a break from having to listen to me anyway. Get to listen to old Pastor John, isn't that right? All right. You be here for that. We started, though, last week, and we talked about sola scriptura, and you've got an outline in your bulletin. Please take that out. Let me say at the outset, we had a sub doing our outline, and we're going to have mercy on Jim, but I have to mention this because some of our Latin scholars are going to be fretting over this the entire sermon, not hear what I have to say. That says sol fide. It should be sola fide, so just so you'll know that. That means the faith alone. Last week we talked about sola scriptura, which would be the first of the solas we've been examining. Today we'll talk about sola fide, or the more comprehensive version of sola fide, justification by faith alone. You'll recall last week that I quoted J.I. Packer in saying that sola scriptura was the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation, but sola fide is the material cause of the Protestant Reformation. So it helps us understand the relationship of these two solas. If it weren't, of course, for a high view of Scripture, then the other solas would make very little sense to us, and that's why I did that one first. Now, Martin Luther had this to say about sola fide, and again, the more comprehensive version, justification by faith alone. He said, this article is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. So important in Martin Luther's mind was the principle of justification by faith alone. John Calvin said that justification by faith alone is the hinge upon which our faith turns. He also believed it was central to the Christian faith. Now, let's be clear. Justification is what sinners crave. This is what those who have been shown their sin by God the Holy Spirit need. We long for forgiveness because when God the Holy Spirit shows us our sin, we understand that we are guilty before a holy God. Now, let me make a distinction here between guilt feelings and true moral guilt. Guilt feelings are something that all folks experience, but we're talking about primarily true moral guilt. Now, sadly, often when folks are experiencing guilt feelings because they know they've broken God's law, that they are guilty before God, they find someone that will help them mitigate the effects of that guilt, that true moral guilt, helps them to get through their guilt feelings. This is largely the task of counselors, isn't it? And there is a place for relieving folks who are in need of relief. Nevertheless, it only scratches the surface if we don't get at the true moral guilt. And that's why justification by faith alone is so very important to understand. You see, justification is God pronouncing us to be not guilty. This is forgiveness. This is an absolute acquittal. As we stand before the cosmic court in which God Himself presides, He acquits us, says that we are not guilty before Him because of justification by faith. So very important then to recognize that justification is what the human soul longs for, and it can be only found in Jesus Christ, which leads us to a question. What sort of faith saves? Now, most of you have heard that there are three elements, according to the Protestant or Reformed fathers, three elements of genuine faith. There is a knowledge of the gospel. That would be the facts or the data of the gospel. There's an assent, a recognition that the facts of the gospel are true. And the final and third element is personal trust. This is the instance or the point in which a person trusts in Christ alone as He's offered in the gospel. It is possible to have some semblance of faith and yet it be a diabolical faith, a faith that doesn't save. And so we want to make that distinction. We know from James, we'll get to it in our study of James soon, that even the devil is afraid of God, but he doesn't have saving faith. And so it's more than simply fearing God, it is personally trusting in Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Now that is saving faith. Now let's take a look at what it looks like. The object, first of all, the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. It is a faith that rests upon Christ alone. This is important to recognize because in our day, often folks suppose that faith in faith accomplishes something good, and there's a great benefit to faith in faith, but that's not true at all. Faith in faith doesn't accomplish anything other than perhaps giving us the wherewithal emotionally to get through trials in this life. It can help us. Positive thinking is faith in faith. It can get us through a challenge in life. But what we're talking about is how do we receive eternal redemption, salvation? That is faith in Jesus Christ. You've heard it said that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Have you ever said that? Do you believe that? There are a lot of folks who are sincere. They have some semblance of faith and they may sincerely believe it, but the object of their faith is not adequate to save them. Peter, in a sermon recorded in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, spoke to this when he said, "And there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we might be saved." There is only one adequate basis for salvation. That is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Secondly, saving faith is a faith in the work of Christ, not our own works. The merit of Christ, not our own merit. We understand, theologians inform us, that the work of Christ can be divided into two categories, what is called passive obedience and active obedience. We understand that passive obedience refers to Christ's willingness to die on the cross for our sins. That word passive comes from a Latin word, patior, which has in it the idea of willingly submitting to death upon the cross. And so when we think of being saved by Christ's death, we're referring to His passive obedience. This is the subtraction, according to Terry Johnson in his excellent little book, The Protestant Reformation. This is the subtraction part of the transaction by which we are saved. Our sin, or rather the consequences of our sin, is subtracted from us because of Christ's shed blood upon the cross. Active obedience is Christ's perfect obedience to the commandments and the law of God. You see, you and I can't do that. We can't obey the law of God. Only Jesus Christ could do that, and that's active obedience. Again, Terry Johnson in his book says that this is the addition part of the transaction. This is when Christ's righteousness, because of his act of obedience, is added to us because we have trusted in the work that he's accomplished. His act of obedience is obeying the commandments of the law. Christ's perfection, his righteousness, is credited to our account. There's a well-known quote by J. Gresham Machen, in which he wrote on his deathbed a letter to his friend John Murray. And he said he was thankful for God's active obedience. Now, that's a strange thing, perhaps, for anyone at that particular moment to think or to say or to write to someone else. But, of course, he was a theologian and he thought in those terms. But he recognized that if it were not for Christ's active obedience, we would not have our position before God that we have. It is one thing, then, to be saved from the consequence of our sin, that subtraction part of the obedience that God does applied to us. But it's another thing to have the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. When we say that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this is what we're referring to. We're referring to his active obedience that is granted to us by faith. Because of Christ's passive and active obedience, we understand that we're joint heirs with Christ. We have a share in what Christ is entitled to through all eternity because of his passive and active obedience. Because of Christ's passive and active obedience, we know that we can go into the throne room of God with our prayers and our requests and our petitions, and he will hear them and receive them as our heavenly Father. In fact, so substantial is the impact of Christ's passive and active obedience that our prayers become as Christ's prayers to God the Father. Think about that for a minute. When we pray, God is hearing them just as though Christ himself were praying. Our justification, then, is based on Christ's active and passive obedience, but so, too, is our adoption in Christ. We would have no expectation, no reason to suppose that we are children of the living God apart from Christ's active and passive obedience. Secondly, or thirdly, rather, saving faith empties us of all self-reliance and trust in our own ability to save ourselves. Now, one day I was illustrating this whole problem we have with the supposition that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. You remember that? I showed you. I don't have boots on today. I had boots, actually wore boots for that special occasion. And she tried to illustrate to you that the idea of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps is really an impossibility. You simply can't do that. And it's interesting that so many folks suppose, if not actually saying this, then they suppose in their heart of hearts that they can do that. And they continue to rely on their own good works, their merit to save themselves. Saving faith, though, causes us to realize that we can't save ourselves in any regard. It's been said that saving faith is the empty hands by which we receive Christ. That's a good way to put it. Sinclair Ferguson said this. It's on your outline. It has no constructive energy. That is, it is talking about saving faith. It's Christ-directed, not self-directed, and Christ-reliant, not self-reliant. It involves the abandoning, not the congratulating of self. See, trusting one's self and trusting Christ, those are two mutually exclusive propositions. To the extent we continue to rely on ourselves and to trust ourselves, we are not trusting in Christ. And it's no small thing to learn to completely trust in Christ. Often in God's providence, he allows us to stumble into some terrible sin in order to show us how helpless we are before him and to keep his holy commandments. If you want to know what saving faith looks like, go to someone who has given up any hope, any idea that they can get through life and certainly get to eternity on their own. Saving faith completely and utterly casts oneself upon Christ. The fourth point in regard to saving faith, what is the role of faith in justification? Well, faith doesn't save us. We've established that. But it is instrumental. It is the channel by which God forgives us and grants to us justification. It is not the basis or the reason for our justification. Think of it this way. You're over here. Christ and His work of redemption is over here. And in between you, there's an infinite chasm. You can't bridge that chasm. You can't bridge that gap on your own. But God grants us faith. He gifts us with faith. And that's the bridge by which we receive the benefits of the redemption of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. You can't work it up in and of yourselves. You can't simply decide that you're going to have this faith. God has to give it to you. For you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God. Even the faith, that bridges that gap, is a gift of God. And so we are utterly and completely dependent on God for redemption and justification. Now let's return to our text. Look again at James, if you would. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, James is pointing out to us a very important question as we consider the idea of justification by faith alone. Just what role, what part do works have in our faith? Does it come before justification? If you'll look there on your outline, I've given you three sets of equations. And those of you that are familiar with R.C. Sproul's excellent book, The Essentials of the Christian Faith, have probably seen these equations before. But it's perhaps the best, simplest explanation of the role of faith and works in justification that I've come across. So, again, are works preceding justification? No. That's the semi-Pelagian point of view. That's what the Roman Catholics did believe and continue to believe today. That would be faith and works equals justification. That's simply wrong. Or is it that works are irrelevant to our faith? When we talk about faith, and we've been talking about the fact that even faith itself is a gift of God, do works have anything to do with this equation? Think about it this way. Faith equals justification minus works. Is that correct? No, that's the antinomian idea, the idea that that our works are not related to our Christian walk at all. Or do Christian works follow justification? That would be faith equals justification plus works. And of course, you know that's the correct understanding of works. So very important is this, that it becomes a basis of assurance of salvation. Not that our works consistently are found in our lives, but rather that there are going to be changes that occur when someone comes to genuine faith and trust in Christ. The moral law, the moral commandments of God, have an impact on the Christian's life. This is called the third use of the law, the normal use or the normative use of the law. We understand that one who has come to genuine faith, who has been justified by God, has a delight in the law of God, and that will be reflected in his life. Returning again to verses 14 through 17, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister without clothing is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith without works is dead. Now, Christians, in particular evangelical believers, have a problem with a passage like this. Even Luther struggled with it a little bit as he was trying to figure out exactly what James is saying here. And it's not an accident that James is using as an illustration of works what we would call works of mercy. In other words, James is saying that genuine faith in Christ and good works, in particular works of mercy, are not mutually exclusive. In fact, those two things ought to go side by side, or at least one follow the other. In your bulletin, you have a little insert on John Wycliffe, and each of the Sundays of the month of October will have a different one of the reformers that are mentioned here. But John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation, and he was an important figure. We think of the Reformation as officially beginning, of course, with Martin Luther and the posting of the 95 Theses on that castle church door in Wittenberg. But if it weren't for Wycliffe and some others, perhaps there would not have been a Luther. Listen, I'll just read a couple excerpts here to make my point. Based on Wycliffe's study of Scripture, he wrote and preached against the teachings about purgatory, the cell of indulgences, and the doctrine of transubstantiation. What Wycliffe did was he understood, of course, and counted upon sola scriptura, that the Scriptures were the only authoritative basis for faith and practice. But unlike many contemporary evangelicals, he had a balanced understanding of where works follow genuine faith. Wycliffe cared deeply for the poor and common folk and railed against the abuses of the church. In other words, his doctrine, his faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ caused him to be concerned for others. Very often today we find Christians, professing believers, who go to one extremity or the other. On the one hand, they suppose that the fact that they've trusted in Christ as he's offered in the gospel and it's a done deal, they are eternally secure, they need not particularly be interested in what's going on in the culture around them, in society, or even in their sphere of influence. And then on the other extreme, you have folks who actually circumvent or usurp the role of the gospel in their lives, and they're only concerned with doing works of mercy or good works. And both are errors. We should actually express our faith in Jesus Christ by being willing to be generous to other people, to extend helping hands to others. We had opportunities to do that just recently with the disasters. We ought to continue to do that, and I would encourage you to continue as you feel led to make designated offerings, and we'll continue to channel that to folks who are in need. But even folks who are around us have great need, and there are some thing that just everyone here can do. We're talking about Life Chain, for example, next week. And believe me, I understand that Life Chain is not the only way, and perhaps even not the best way, to express your pro-life concerns and convictions, but it is a way, and it's a good way. And these are small things, little baby steps that we can undertake in order to do just what James is telling us to do now. I wrote this little essay. Drew that little picture on there, Dave, for you. Dave likes my little picture. I didn't really call that. But look on the third page or second page inside, if you would. Let me read this to you, because it talks about the kinds of works of mercy that we ought to be involved in. What should a gospel-driven church do in our day? And we consider ourselves to be a gospel-driven church. Proclaiming the gospel and teaching the whole counsel of God are the priorities in any New Testament church. You can't get around from that. That's the priority. That's the preeminent responsibility of a gospel-driven church, a New Testament church. But that in no way prevents churches or individual believers from using their God-given abilities and gifts in the world in which they live, feeding and clothing the poor, regardless of race or ethnicity, providing shelter and hospitality to those in need, and protection to the most defenseless of our society, our works of mercy that are not only good in themselves, but also opportunities to introduce folks to Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Organizations like the Salvation Army will differ with us at many points, especially regarding the doctrines of grace. But they do a good work and continue to do their works of mercy in the name of Christ. We ought to utilize their expertise and experience as we seek opportunities to serve God in practical ways. Understand this. The Salvation Army would not agree with us on many doctrinal points, but they're doing things that other folks in our community are not willing to do. And when we got involved with Salvation Army, helping them by providing meals and helping them build a commercial grade kitchen so that they could provide meals for folks that are in need, you know, we sat down with Captain Leal and we had a conversation with him. And we made it clear to him that our involvement in Salvation Army, our assistance, us coming along the work of Salvation Army, was all subject to, contingent on this one thing, is that he would have no problem with us boldly and very forcefully sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I have no problem with that. Now, you understand that we, in supporting Salvation Army, we're simply trying to use their expertise. They understand how to help folks who, for many people, have been cast to the side, folks that we don't even look at on the street. They have an expertise that's important to evangelicals today. Crisis pregnancy centers are interdenominational parachurch ministries that we need to support as well. There's no more effective way that we can prove that black lives truly matter than to stand in the gap with other believers advocating for the lives of preborn children. According to Brian Fisher, abortion in America disproportionately impacts the African American community. Between 73 and 2000, 30% of the African American population was wiped out because of abortion. He continues, black women are three times as likely to abort as other women. In South Texas, many abortions are performed on Hispanic women. There's no better way for one to demonstrate concern for minorities than by standing up for the lives of preborn children. I have very little patience with all of these so-called efforts at reconciliation of the races. Now, parents, what do you tell your kiddos when they get a scratch on their knee or they get cut and a scab forms? What do you tell them? Quit picking at the scab. You ever tell your kiddos that? All of these efforts at reconciliation, it's just picking at the scab. Let's do some tangible, practical, substantive things to save black babies, Hispanic children. Let's do something that really matters and counts. Let's continue to stand up for the lives of preborn children and the sanctity of human life. Life Change is a very small way to do that. There are more substantial ways. You know about the 47 Club. We started that here, and because of that, we've been able to channel thousands and thousands of dollars to all sorts of pro-life ministries, not just crisis pregnancy centers, though we do support six or seven of them. We also support three or four orphanages, two or three adoption agencies, all sorts of pro-life ministries. On the one hand, we've got evangelicals over here that are saying, well, let's adopt statements of racial reconciliation. But when it comes to saving minority children, they're nowhere to be found. Let's be substantive, substantial. Let's practice what we preach, and let's engage in genuine works of mercy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the familiar passage in verses 3 and 4, in which Paul it describes for us as succinctly as anywhere else we find in Scripture the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the gospel of Christ, is it not? If we were to go all the way to the end, in which Paul talks about many aspects of the resurrection, he ends up in verse 58 with this: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Do you see how important it is for works to follow faith? Do you see that if we truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, it'll be seen in our lives. The evidence of our faith will be seen in our willingness to practice good works. We'll be generous to other folks. In fact, we'll be more generous than we are comfortable with. Some of you remember that we had Dr. James Montgomery Boyce here not once but twice. Quite an honor for us to have him come here from Philadelphia. Of course, he's long since died and gone to be with the Lord. But he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many, many years. And that's a very wealthy church. In Philadelphia, in that particular church, there's what we call old money, a lot of folks who have a lot of money. And he said he would periodically challenge the people that were in his church, his parishioners, with this. He would say, I want you to give, I want you to write checks that make you uncomfortable. You know, it's one thing just to give what you feel like you can give, what you're comfortable with giving, but the test of what your God really is, what you're truly worshiping, is whether or not you're willing to give more than you're comfortable with giving. And he said, you know, people squirm when I say that. And I'm sure some of you are squirming just a little bit right now. But that's the test of whether or not we have placed our faith in the wrong thing. Is it in Christ or is it in our pocketbook and our bank account? Understand that works are an important part of our faith. They are tangible, practical expressions of our love of Christ. Our Lord said in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, that if we give a cold or a cool cup of water to the thirsty, to one who's in need, then it's as unto Christ. We understand that when we do these works of mercy, it's as unto Christ. The things you do for the helpless or those who can't help themselves is just as though you were doing that thing to Christ Himself. It proves your love of Christ. And they ensure that we do not become ingrown or self-centered. You know, the problem with conservative evangelicalism is that we're very focused. The strength and the problem are that we're very focused on the Word of God. And we recognize that sola scriptura, the Scriptures, are the central thing for us in our worship and our lives and our ministry. But along with that, we do engage quite often in what I would call spiritual or evangelical navel gazing. We do tend to become ingrown. We tend to just to think about learning what the Scripture says, and we don't express that in practical, tangible ways. It's so very important for us to recognize what Paul said when he wrote to the church in Philippi in chapter 2. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. A very simple exhortation and instruction by our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you, recognizing the importance of faith in our lives, in initiating our walk with Christ. There is no walk apart from genuine saving faith. In continuing to walk with Christ, there is no sanctification apart from genuine faith. In expressing Christ as He's offered in the gospel to a dark and hurting world, there is no expression of the true Christ apart from our willingness to be His hands and His feet in the midst of this world. We pray, Father, for all gathered here this morning, especially as we prepare to sit at our Lord's table, that you would equip us with an appreciation of your gospel, that we would find our utter helplessness and place our trust in Christ alone. We pray further, Father, that you would impress upon us the need to express our faith with works of mercy, with being willing to get out of our comfort zones and to reach out and minister to others. And as we sit at the Lord's table, we pray, Father, that you would complete this work of salvation in us. Show us what it means to live a genuine saving faith. In Christ's name, amen and amen. As the elders come forward to distribute the elements,